Good morning, everyone. Greet you in the name of the Lord. Privilege for us to be here today and to share with you. It's been a few years, I think, since I've been back. We've still been keeping on. For most of you, I don't think I've been here since 2001, so you're not aware of a lot of the current stuff we're doing. We've been very involved in Iraq, and we've got an incredible story for you from Iraq. If you're tired of hearing negative news on television, then just block it all out, because you're going to hear something good today. If you want bad news, listen to CNN. If you want good news, then be here this morning, because we're here for good news. I'm going to introduce a man here in just a moment. He's a very unusual man. 2005, I was at a conference in Erbil in northern Iraq. Iraq has three primary groupings, the Sunni and the Shia in the south. The Kurds are in the north. And I was at a conference with our church. We have a church, by the way, in Iraq of 1,650 Muslims who've converted to Christianity. All that's happened in the last 4 years. By the way, before our troops went into Iraq, there were 5 evangelical churches in Baghdad. Today there are 25. The largest has 1,000 members. I thought you might be interested in knowing that as well. But we were at the conference, and I was staying in a hotel. I got a phone call in my room from a nun. She's the Mother Superior for all of the Sisters of the Sacred Heart for Iraq. And she said, could I talk with you in the lobby? And I said, yes. I walked down and she said, our government right now is in the throes of developing a new constitution. And she said, the Iraqi people, and I'm one of them, are desperate that freedom of religion be included in the new constitution. Now understand, we liberated Iraq. We could not tell them what to put in their constitution because it's their constitution. Okay? So she said, right now, it's impossible for a Muslim to change religion. And you need to know this. In almost every Muslim country on the face of the earth, if a Muslim changes religion and becomes a member of another religion, they are ordered, killed by their own family. This is international. It happens all. That's why there are very few Muslims who ever convert out of their faith. So this nun said, I'm trying to do everything I can inside. She said, would you help us outside get freedom of religion into the Constitution? And I looked at her and I said, I don't know how to do that, but I promise you I'll pray about it. So I went home to Tulsa where I live and shared with my staff. Both my sons, Scott and Jason, are working with me in the ministry. And shared with them, and we felt we ought to do something. So I put together a petition to the Prime Minister, Ibrahim al-Jafri, the current Prime Minister of Iraq, asking and requesting that freedom of religion be included in the new constitution. I put this in a one-page document. I did a lot of television and radio in the Midwest and invited people to sign up. We had tens of thousands of people sign as signatories. And then I called General Sada in Baghdad and said, can you get me an appointment with the Prime Minister? He said, we're scheduled for, I think it was somewhere near the end of June in 2005. So I flew to London on my way to Baghdad to meet with the Prime Minister. As I was in the airport in London, I got a phone call from the General. He said, I'm sorry, but the Prime Minister has been called by the White House. He's now in Washington, D.C. with the President, and he will not be there when you arrive. We're going to have to postpone the visit. So I really was very discouraged. I was sitting in the airport wondering, where do I go next? I have an international cell phone, and my cell phone lit up, started to ring. I looked at the ID on it, and I was a little bit surprised because it said the White House. I said, maybe I better answer this telephone. So I opened the telephone, said, hello. The lady said, my name is Megan O'Sullivan. I work with the President of the United States. I understand you're involved on the ground in Iraq. Is that right? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, could you come to the White House? I said, I'll see if I can work it into my schedule. No, I said, I'll be there as soon as I can. 2 days later, arrived at the White House. She said, what are you doing in Iraq? And I told her. And I told her about our petition and desire for freedom of religion. She said, Terry, that's wonderful. We cannot officially endorse that as the White House, but she said, I can unofficially tell you that you have our entire support. Give it all you've got. She said, we can't make the Iraqis sign this into law, but American public opinion would have a real moral authority, and they'll listen, so please do it. So we continued on through July, raised many more petitions, and then the general called me and said, you have an appointment with the Prime Minister on the 4th of August, I believe it was, 2004, so I flew to Baghdad. Now, this guy's a fairly unusual guy you're going to meet in a moment. He met me at the airport in Baghdad. He had 6 Assyrian bodyguards carrying AK-47 machine guns. I climbed into the front seat of his automobile. He opened the glove compartment, pulled out a .38 Smith & Wesson Special, shoved it down between the seat, and said, this is going to get us into the city. Now, I'm a bit of an adrenaline addict, and at that point, my adrenaline went up 2 notches, boing, boing, just like that. He put the car up to 100 miles an hour and started swaying back and forth across the highway. I said, General, why are we doing this? He said, this is the most dangerous highway in the world from here into Baghdad. There's a lot of RPG rocket fire coming in on this highway, and he said, I want them to miss. Sounded like a good idea to me. When we got close to the city, we hit the first red light, and our bodyguards at this time were traveling in front of us at 120 miles an hour. They jumped the curb, not at 120, but at a reduced speed, and started driving in the oncoming traffic. They would not stop at the red light. I said, General, what are we doing this for? He said, well, this is the most, the terrorists are waiting at red lights looking for Iraqi government officials or American citizens. You're an American citizen, I'm an Iraqi government official. I said, just keep driving where you're driving. That's just fine with me. We met the president of Iraq, Jalal Talabani. We met many other members of the government. And then when on August the 4th, I had to confront the prime minister. I've never done this before. I took all these petitions into his office. And I really opened very simply. I said, sir, we sent our young men and young women over here to guarantee freedom for your people. When you send Muslims to America, we give them freedom of religion, freedom of faith, freedom of opinion. We allow them to build their mosques and to do what they want. I said, are you willing to protect Christians in Iraq the way we protect Muslims in America? He looked at me and didn't know what to say. I said, the most sacred freedom we have in America is the freedom to choose which religion you'll follow. Freedom of choice. I said, would you be willing to recommend that to the Constitutional Committee as a part of the new Iraqi constitution? Well, I think he was a little bit stunned. He didn't know what to say. His eyes were pretty big. And he gave me a 45-minute lecture on the constitution and didn't give me an answer. So I brought the question back again. The second time, again, he didn't give an answer. So finally, when we walked out of the room an hour and a half later, I said to the general, that was a waste of time. He said, no, it wasn't. I said, why? He said, he heard everything you said. There was somebody else across the room. He couldn't reply. But 2 weeks later, when the first draft of the Constitution came out, Article 44 said that they would honor the Universal Declaration of Human Rights and the freedom of people to choose religion. Would you like to say praise God for that? The man who made that happen, a man who is one of the most unusual men that I've ever met anywhere in the world, I call him Daniel in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. He is with you this morning. Where are we? Are we in Tacoma? We are in Tacoma? Okay, just wanted to check out where I'm at. We were in Spokane yesterday. So anyway, I want you to welcome from Baghdad, Iraq, General George Sata. I need a mic.
Good morning. It's a great honor to be here with you today.
General, welcome. You're looking very bright today. What does a red tie have any special meaning in Iraq?
Yes, when we love some people, we wear for them red.
Oh. Well, good. We put these seats up here because the general's much older than I am, and I wanted him to be able to rest while we conduct this interview.
Well, he always continues telling that I am older than him, and he feels proud of himself that he is young. But I don't know, either he is older to me 1 year or I am older to him 1 year. And that's all.
Oh, okay, okay. Is this on? Hello? An Arab?
No, I am not an Arab. I am an Assyrian. And the Assyrians are the indigenous people of Mesopotamia, which is called now Iraq. And as you know, Assyrians were in Nineveh. And I am born in Nineveh. I'm grown in Nineveh. And in Jonah, mentioning about Nineveh, the great city, 3 times.
Did you ever meet Jonah?
No, Jonah is your friend from your ages.
Okay. When did Christianity come to Iraq?
Christianity came to Iraq when St. Thomas from the 12 disciples was going to India to evangelize. The road to India is through Iraq. That was in the first century, in year 47. He evangelized in Iraq, and the Assyrians were the first people who believed in Jesus Christ. And that was from the first century.
When did Islam come to Iraq?
The country was a Christian country up to year of 634 AD, when the Muslims came from the Arab Peninsula under the flag of Jihad and Fatah, and they opened the country. And in 634, the country became a Muslim country. But we Christians, we maintained living there till today.
Okay, General, I want to ask a question. What do you do? What is your career? Tell us a little bit about what
you do. Well, I'm a supersonic fighter pilot. I have been trained in Russia from 58 up to 61, and then in America, 64, 65, and then in England and Oxford in 66, 67, and then again in 77, and then in France, Toulouse in 80, 81.
So you fly supersonic aircraft? How many different kinds?
I flew many different kinds of airplanes, fighter airplanes, American, Russian, French, other British. I flew about 39 types of fighter airplanes.
And your whole career was in the Iraqi Air Force?
Oh, yes. I was a supersonic fighter pilot in the Iraqi Air Force, and I became number two man in the authority, and I was the advisor for Saddam Hussein for more than 10 years.
When did you first meet Saddam Hussein?
I met him in year 1965 when I finished my studies in Randolph Air Force Base, San Antonio, Texas. By the way, I bought a brand new Chevrolet 65, and I drove it from San Antonio to Baghdad.
You drove it from San Antonio to Baghdad. There's
yes.
A little bit of water on the way.
Oh, yeah, of course. I went 35 north to New York. And then there, at that time, Queen Mary, regular passenger, used to operate. So I took Queen Mary to Cherbourg, France, and from France to Germany, Austria, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and my car never stopped.
What kind of license plate did you have on your car?
I had Texas license plates with my car.
Did you have...
And I kept driving in Baghdad for 1 year and a half with the Texas plates.
Did you have the only Chevy in town?
No, when I arrived there, I found that the president, at that time was President Arif, he had also a Chevrolet, also white like mine, but his was 64, mine was 65.
And you met Saddam at this time?
Yes. The next day, I went to get my wife from the school, and I was waiting for her in the school. She came. She said, George, can we give a ride for a teacher? She's my friend here. I said, yeah, why not? And then when she came, Arab lady, Arab girl, wearing the Arab clothes, she said that this is the wife of a man called Saddam Hussein. So at that time, he was not in power in 65. And then in next day, I found him coming to collect his wife, but he came walking because he didn't have a car. And I used to come with my Chevy 65 latest model and take my wife and tell them bye-bye. Here you go.
When did Saddam come to power?
Saddam came to power after 3 years, in 1968. At the beginning, he was the deputy of the supreme commander and deputy of the president. But in 1979, he stepped down the president, al-Bakr, and he became the president and the supreme commander of the armed forces.
So you were working under Saddam Hussein,
yes,
in the Iraqi Air Force?
That's it, yes.
From 79 to 80?
Well, all before that, even from 68. But when he came to the power, I was at that time commanding a supersonic fighter squadron which defend the city of Baghdad, the capital.
Why did you have to resign? Were you forced to resign from the
Air Force? I was actually forced to put retired. And that was in 1986 when I was called by the intelligence and the Iraqi Ba'ath Party Central Command. Because they sent after me, they told me, you are the only general in the armed forces who is refusing to be a member of the Ba'ath Party. So now it's the time to tell us why you are not attending the party. I said, please don't be angry. I will tell you the truth. Because you say in your ideology, the body of the nation is Arab and the spirit of the nation is Islam. This is their symbol. So I don't fit. I told them I don't fit neither in the body nor in the spirit. Because I am an Assyrian and you say the body of the nation is Arab. And I am a Christian believer and you say the spirit of the nation is Islam. So I cannot attend a party like this. So they were, you know, a bit angry. They say, okay, if it's like this, no three-star general and no Air Force commander. Because at that time, I was due to have this rank and to be the Air Force commander. I was prepared. I was from the supersonic generation, and the Air Force commander was from the old generation. They say, you will be retired. I say, okay, I'll be retired. So I was retired in 86.
When did you become a born-again Christian?
It was in 1986. You know, I was a Christian. I was born from a Christian family, and my family was also a Christian. My father was a leader in the church. But our church was ancient church of the East, the same church before 2,000 years. So in that church, we don't preach born-again and salvation. We believe in the ancient church of the East, that as far as you are born from a mother and a father Christian, so that's it. You are a Christian and you have got the salvation from the day you are a child, and that's it. But in year 86, a pastor was visiting us from Fresno, California. His name is Maurice Georges. He came to preach in my church. And then when he started preaching, the preaching was about salvation and how to be born again. And I was listening very carefully to him because we didn't hear preaches like this before from our pastors. And at the end, he made an altar call. And this was the first time in the history of our churches that some pastor make an altar call. And when he made that call, I couldn't stand on my seat. I went the first man to go to the altar. And many people saw the general is going to the altar. They also followed me. And you know, people were surprised how these people are going to the altar because of the call of the pastor, Pastor Maurice. And that was the day that I gave my heart to Jesus. And thank God for it.
Praise the Lord. Now, it's an amazing thing to me that you worked with Saddam and you're alive. And you were born again Christian all at the same time. Well, that's a bit of a miracle. Tell us, did you ever have opportunity of disagreeing with Saddam about anything?
Oh, yes, many times. You see, Saddam Hussein knew that I am a Christian believer. I gave him the Bible, and I gave the Bible for his sons. His two sons were very evil sons. So I said, let me do this for them. I gave them the Bible. And they accepted. And one day I heard one of them, he was in the TV, he started telling some stories from the Bible. So I was so happy. I said, thank you, Jesus. These people have started reading the book. Anyhow, yes, I used to tell Saddam all the time the truth, because the truth have made me free, and I will continue saying the truth. And I told him, I said, sir, excuse me. Sometimes the other advisors are telling you things that it is different than my ideas, what I think. Can I tell you what I think of any subject when you are asking? He say, okay, tell me. Anytime you like, if you have got different idea, just tell me. And then I said, sir, but do you give me the immunity and the freedom to do that? He say, yes, I will give you the immunity. But actually, when Saddam gives immunity, it doesn't mean anything, because he gave the immunity to his two son-in-laws, forgive them to come back to Baghdad. But when they came back, he killed them in a very bad way. But at least I say I will take a word from him that you know that I have got asked him to give me the freedom to say this.
How many times did you disagree with him?
Well, I didn't know actually. I didn't count them. But one day the Air Force commander called me. He said, George, come quickly here. I was upstairs and the Air Force commander is on the floor. So I say, what is it? I am very busy. At that time, we were in a very tough war with Iran and I was very much responsible for the operations and things. He said, oh no, come, leave everything and come. There is something very important. I came to him, what is it? He said, did you do anything bad? I said, what do you mean? No, he said, the president just called and he is very, very angry and he wants you now. I said, no, I met him 3 days ago. And then from that day till today, the Air Force is doing very well. And I don't think I have done anything, but anyhow, I will go. So, okay, just go now. I left the Air Force, I went to the palace, and he was waiting for me. And I saluted, of course, and then he said, George, do you know why I have sent after you? I said, no, sir, I'm here. He said, 18 times you have disagreed with me in front of generals and ministers. I said, oh my God, he have counted them. And God knows what will happen. And then he just waited a bit, and then he said, but do you know that you are very lucky? 18 times I checked. The 18 times you were telling me the truth. I said in my heart, thank you, Jesus. If he would find one time, it was not the way he likes, that was enough to lose the life. It was actually, I was not disagreeing. I was telling him another idea, the way I have asked him to give me the permission. But he have accepted that it is like I disagree with him. So I told him, I said, sir, I didn't disagree with you, but I was telling you another idea, how I think, according to my request from you. He said, okay, we will have a lunch today. So I had a lunch with him.
What's it like to have a lunch with Saddam?
To have food with Saddam, nobody likes it. Because we have got many cases, people who have ate with him and they were found after 3 days dead in their home. So nobody likes to.
So nobody likes to eat with Saddam?
No. But when I start eating, I said, Jesus, what to do? I cannot refuse it, you know. It is a meal from the president.
Okay,
but thank God I'm living till now here in Tacoma.
We're going to jump forward now to the beginning of the war, the first Gulf War, January 17, 1991. I was in Portland, Oregon, actually, just outside of Portland, and in a bakery. And I saw rockets and airplanes flying over Baghdad, and I realized we had gone to war. Now, it's one thing for you to watch that on television, another entirely to be in Iraq when our bombs are falling on Iraq. Now, General, you were there when the bombs started falling that first night. I'd like to tell us, you to tell us where you were and what happened that first night.
Well, as I told you, in 86, I was forced to retire. But in 2nd of August, 1990, when Saddam invaded Kuwait, I was the first man who was recalled for the active duty by president. And the intelligence told him, sir, we have retired this man because he's not a member of the Ba'ath Party. He said, yeah, I know, but I want him. So I came on 2nd of August, and he met me. He was telling me, he was just to tell me that I am sorry that we have retired you, but he didn't say it in open language. But I understood from him he wanted to say like that. He said, George, now we are going to war with very advanced nations, and we need the good officers again to be in the service. I said, sir, I am a soldier and I am here. He said, I will give you three duties. I want them from you. He gave me three tasks to do and prepare. It is to make an analysis for the American and the coalition air forces, what they can do, how many airplane, what destruction they can do. And then, second, it was the five aircraft carriers, or what destruction they can do. And then how many the cruise missiles will be in the area, and what is the accuracy and the destruction capability of these cruise missiles? I took the three tasks from him. I said, sir, how many days you give me to do it? He said, 2 months is enough. I said, no, I will do it in 1 week, because that was my job. I used to teach it in Staff College, War College, and National Defense College for 10 years. For me, it is daily bread. I will do it. So I finished it in 1 week. And I went to him. I told him, because he was very much interested that one aircraft carrier should be destroyed of the Americans. He was thinking that an aircraft carrier is a fishing boat. So I explained to him, what is an aircraft carrier? That was the only time he understood what is an aircraft carrier. It's not one ship. There are a group with that. And it's not easy to destroy an aircraft carrier, American aircraft carrier. So after he understood this, he said, George, I want you to do a lecture in the National Defense College about an aircraft carrier, and let the ministers and the generals to understand this very well, because I think they don't know it. So I did that, and I explained everything to them. I explained everything to what's going to happen. And I said, the solution for this war is only to withdraw our forces from Kuwait. There is no other solution. The war is wrong. Anyhow, when I said this to them, it was in a big presentation. Everybody was there. They said, George, you have said this once. If you are going to say it again, your head will be separated from your body. I said, well, I am an advisor, and you have asked me, and I still believe there is only one solution for our issue. It is to withdraw our forces. And that presentation was on 12th of January 1991. There were only 3 days left for the United Nations mandate for us to get out from Kuwait. Anyhow, they don't listen. 17 came, and we were in the main operational room. Main operational room is very, very huge. And it is under the ground, and the walls and the ceilings are more than 3.5 meters reinforced concrete.
Probably about 12 feet thick.
Yeah. It is an anti-nuclear weapon, and it is under the ground. We were there waiting for Saddam, as Supreme Commander, to come. But until 1:30 in the morning, he didn't appear. So the Air Force Commander at that time was one of my students. He said, George, the President is not coming. You know, in the operational room, there are many rooms for the officers, generals, to be and working. But there is only one apartment. And that apartment is where the presidents stay. So he told me, you can have the apartment of the president.
That's Saddam's bedroom.
Saddam's bedroom, yeah. There is two bedrooms in the apartment, and bath and nice, you know, toilets and everything, you know, for president. So I said, no, you are supposed to be there because you are the Air Force commander. He said, no, you have been my instructor all the time, and you gave me solo on supersonic airplanes, and you was my squadron commander. You know, he loved me, really. He said, you have the apartment I wanted to be for you. I accepted the apartment. I went in the bedroom of the president, and I slept. I was so tired. The last 3 days, we didn't sleep. I thought I will sleep about 8-9 hours. But at 2:30 in the morning, only 1 hour sleeping, I wake up. When I wake up, I look to my watch. It's only 1 hour I have slept. I say, oh my God, what's this? How I wake up? Because I was so tired. I thought that I would sleep maybe 10 hours. But anyhow, I said, I wake up. Let me go to the electronic room and see what's happening. We had a very advanced electronic room which controls all the electronics, radars, and the air defense system in Iraq. By the way, if you want to know what's the cost of that project was $11 billion with France. So I went there. There is a Christian guy also who works there. I love him. And he makes sometimes good coffee in the morning. I said, I will drink a coffee. While leaving the apartment, just go to the right and then to the left there, to that corner. To go there, the earth started shaking. And the lights and everything went off. I knew that the attack had started. It was very tough. But because the operation room is very strong, as I told you, it's underground, anti-nuclear weapon, it didn't collapse completely. But it was very tough. I looked to the place I left in the apartment. I saw the water is running from the door of the apartment. I said, my God, something has happened to the apartment. I went there, opened the door by force. I found a huge concrete block on the bed, and the bed was flattened out on the ground. I went on my knees. I said, thank you, Jesus. It's only you who wake me up and tell me, get out of here. This place is not for you.
Now,
30 here I want to say that our God is good, and He will defend us and protect us anytime, anywhere. So let us not be afraid.
Do you think the aircraft commander may have known the rocket was coming and suggested that you take the bed instead of him?
No. He didn't know. Actually, he was telling me, why you are so much worried? Nobody will attack us. I said, what do you mean nobody will attack us? I am sure the attack is coming. So he didn't know.
When did Saddam show up?
Saddam came after 2 hours and a half. It was at 5 o'clock. When he came, he was very angry, fury, you know, like this. And then I was the first man who met him in the door. He said, George, where are the generals? I said, okay, sir, I will collect them. I collect the generals. He said, okay, you come and sit down here on my right. I sit down here there. And then he started asking questions. The Air Force commander looked in my eyes, asking me, I understood him, please, George, you answer. So I took over from him. You know, I used to do this job before. I start answering the president everything he was asking. While answering his question, the telephone rang on the table. I took the telephone. It was from Nasiriyah Air Base. Those who are in the Air Force, the American call it Talil Air Base. And Talil Air Base is from the city of Nasiriyah. And Nasiriyah, by the way, it's Ur of Chaldea in the Bible, where Father Abraham was called by God to go move up north. That place now, it is a base. And the home of Father Abraham is at the end of the runway to the right. Till now, it's there. Still, we show it to the visitors when they come. So the guy, the base commander, General Ali Hussein, he said, sir, we have shut down one tornado, and the two pilots are captured. I immediately reported the president. I said, sir, our air defenses have shut one tornado, and two pilots are captured. He said, what's a tornado? I explained to him what's a tornado. It's an advanced fighter ground attack flown by the Royal Air Force. You know, things like this. And he said, George, are you sure that the pilots are alive? I said, yeah, both of them are alive. This is what the base commander told me. He looked from the left. He said, I want one general to be responsible for the pilots who will be captured. He looked from the left to select one of the generals, and then he said, okay, George, you will be the man who will be responsible for the pilots whom aircraft will be shot.
How many pilots were shot down during the war?
45 were alive.
How many were Americans?
Americans were 21, 16 British, 2 Italians, some Saudis, and some Kuwaitis.
And you had the job of taking care of these people?
Yes. The president gave me the job to be responsible and interrogate them, everything that I should do.
Did you have any problems?
At the beginning, no. When the president left, I went up to my office and I took the Geneva Convention of how to treat the prisoners of war. And I have done this job before in 67 and 80s with the Iranians. And it was for me, you know, I know the job, it's easy, how to treat the prisoners of war. But I continued doing this from 17 up to 24, and it was normal. The pilots were coming more, you know, each day. The Americans used to do about 1,100 sorties a day. Of course, from these sorties, some pilots will be shut down. That's normal. So these people became 45. And I was treating them according to the Geneva Convention. But on 24th of January, 1991, I was shocked when the youngest son of Saddam Hussein, came to the operation room, and he was looking after me.
This is Qusay.
And then they said, this is his office. So I heard he's asking for me. I went out. I said, yes, Mr. Qusay, what is it? What do you want from me? I saw five Republican soldiers from the Republican Guard, Special Guard, are with him, and they were armed. He said, where are the criminals of war? I said, what do you mean? He said, the pilots, the American pilots. I said, sorry, excuse me. These pilots are not criminals of war. These pilots are prisoners of war, and they should be treated according to this. I show him the book. He said, no, don't show me that book. That book is for prisoners of war. These are not prisoners of war, and they should be executed now. I said, excuse me. You cannot do that. These pilots are prisoners of war.
Would his men have shot our pilots right there on the spot?
On the spot. There's a place they will shoot them. I said, no, you should not do that. And I am responsible for them. And the one who have put me responsible for them is the president. Therefore, please, we should go according to this book. Anyhow, he didn't like it. He was very angry because he said, don't you see how they are destroying our country? At that time, we were under raid. I said, but I have told you. On 12th of January, I have told you what's going to happen. And I also told you what's the solution. But you didn't hear, didn't listen to it. And now it's war, and the war have got laws. And laws should be done by us, should be respected. So the laws of how to deal with the prisoner of war is to go according to this book. Anyhow, he didn't like it. I said, God, what shall I tell this man in order not to do this crime? I told him, excuse me, Mr. Kusay, this is the last thing I have got for you. The moment you are going to kill these people, I am sure America is going to declare another war. But this time it will be a war between America and your family. He opened his eyes. You know, it became personal. And he thought twice that maybe General is right. Anyhow, he left. When he left, I knew he's angry. Something bad will happen. But that night, nothing happened. In the morning, the five people came looking after me. And I said, yes, what? He said, come with us. I said, what do you mean, where? You know, the language they were talking to me, it's not a language of a soldier to a general. And they say, you just follow us, come on. Anyhow, I followed them. I knew something bad will happen. And then I was put in the prison. I was on this side of the prison, and the Americans were on this side of the prison, in the bunker.
Did you think you were going to die?
Of course. I mean, people who have done less than this, they have been killed. So I said, it's finished, but I prayed. I said, Jesus, it's you who knows. I did my duty in the best way. And that was the way how to treat the prisoners of war. But what happened, let it happen. So I was there. But thank God, when the war finished, all the prisoners of war were released back home. And I was also released. But Saddam Hussein said, I don't want to see his face. And he must be discharged from the service. But don't kill him, because the decision of not killing the pilots was a right decision.
Let me give a little...
Thank God again that he will save us. He have got his ways of how to do it.
Let me give some editorial comment here. The two pilots who were first down, John Nicol and John Peter, were British. We were in London a short while back, and John Peter had never seen General Sadek because he was blindfolded when they brought him for interrogation. He'd never seen the man who had saved his life. So he requested that they have a meeting. It was done in the Radisson Hotel in downtown London. ITV was there filming the event, and it was quite an emotional event, as John Peter said thank you to the general for saving his life. The British have honored him by giving him the British Peace Prize, November 2003. They made him an honorary member of Coventry Cathedral, given him the cross of nails. Our government has never officially recognized that this man went to prison and saved the life of 21 American pilots. And I think it would be appropriate if you folk this morning, on behalf of the American nation, let him know what you think about the fact that he saved 21 of our boys.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Please sit. I will tell you that I have done nothing. All the words and all the courage, it was given to me by Jesus Christ to do that. So let all praise go to Jesus always. Thank you.
Amen. Now, General, I'm going to totally change the subject. We're going to go in a different direction here than the way we have been thus far. You are looking at a congregation of people who regard themselves as born-again Christians. You lived in Iraq all of your life. Did you ever, in all of the time that you were growing up in Iraq and lived there, did you ever see a Muslim change from his faith and become a Christian?
No, Terry. No. This will not happen in a Muslim country, and especially like Iraq, because very easy. In the Sharia law, it says, anyone who changes his religion from Islam to another religion, he must be killed. And usually, this killing is done by the family. If the family will not do it, the others will do it. Therefore, it is very tough and not possible for a Muslim to convert and to become Christian in Iraq.
Okay, now, we have a church in northern Iraq in Kurdistan. You've seen it, 1,650 members. Every one of them is a Muslim converted to Jesus. Now, what do you, as an Iraqi, think about that?
Well, actually, this is because of the freedom of religion which it is given in Kurdistan. By the way, Kurdistan, it is a country for Kurds, and Kurds are also Muslims, Sunni. But these people are the best fruit of the liberation of the country in 2003. They have get benefit of the freedom. They are building their country, reconstructing it. Lot of freedom to the women, and lot of freedom for religion and human rights. Therefore, what's happening now in Kurdistan, it is really amazing. For me, as a Christian Iraqi who knows the Muslims, you know, since I was a child, I was living with them. I used to look to these people in Kurdistan, how they praise the Lord and how they sing for Him and how they preach from the Bible. I am surprised myself what's happening here in Kurdistan. And these people are increasing. When you are talking about 1,650 people, these are those who are officially baptized. By the way, we took the Fox in April to there and we made an open.
You're talking about Fox News?
Yes, Fox News. Fox News, they were there and they were doing the review, interviews, and the people were openly baptizing there. So what is happening in Kurdistan?
Had you ever seen a Muslim baptismal service?
Oh, no. This is
never in all your life?
Never. Impossible. It's impossible.
So when we were there in April and saw them baptizing Muslims,
yeah.
This is the first time in your life?
This is the first time I see it in my life. This cannot happen. But what's happening now in Kurdistan, it's amazing. It's a real revival going on in Kurdistan because of the freedom given and the freedom that these people are using and getting benefit of the freedom given to them by your nation.
Are you saying that this is because of what the Americans did by coming in?
Of course.
In 2003?
Let me make this very clear for everybody, please. I know that you are hearing a lot of news, but Iraq is really liberated in year 2003. And the people of Iraq are feeling free. But what is going on, some violence here and there, it is not because of the Americans are there. After Iraq was liberated, and the Americans have done a great job, your people in uniform, women and men, have done a great, great job. And please, everybody must love them and respect them. But the Iraqis are the one who didn't do their homework good. And the Iraqis, instead of reconstructing their country, they start going back to 1,400 years, and the hate between the Sunni and Shia start again creating killing of each other, destroying the mosques of each other because of their hatred, their hate, and their revenging.
So there is violence in Baghdad.
There is violence in Baghdad and those places which they are mixing Shia and Sunni together because of their, you know, because of their revenging one against the other.
Okay, now, why is it that we never hear on American television, we've never heard about the Kurds, what's going on up there, the peace, the fact that some are becoming Christians? Why is it not on American television?
Well, Terry, from the time I came here, you remember the first 2 weeks I told you. I said, Terry, your country, I have said this to Terry. I said, your country is not ruled by your administration. It is ruled by your media. Media is the one who is telling everything to the people. And of course, I can assure you, I am a man who loves America. America have trained me, and they have made me to be like this in all the world. So I love the nation of America. I don't make any difference between this party and that party. All Americans are good. But there are some Americans who are not realizing what's happening in Iraq. That's one. Why? Because of the media is not doing the job the way they are supposed to do. They are always trying to achieve their objectives without telling all the American people what is going there exactly.
Are there a lot of good things happening in Iraq?
Of course, there are great things happening in Iraq. You see, let me tell you about the elections in Iraq. For the first time in the history of Iraq, a democratic, free election happened. And 71.5% of the people went to the election under warnings, under attacks of Al-Qaeda and the terrorists. But still people went there. And you know what happened in the election? We have got 275 seats in the Parliament of Iraq. 88 women, for the first time in the history, were elected. You just imagine a Muslim country electing 88 women, and that percentage, 88 from 27, from 275, is more than the Congress in America and more than the Parliament of British.
That's right.
Yeah.
That is more. Absolutely right.
You just imagine what freedom will do. Let me tell you, for the first time in the history of Iraq, we take the football, the soccer you call it, soccer cup of whole Asia. For the first time in the history of Iraq. Why? Because of the freedom. Because before, people were afraid even to play from Uday. Uday, the son of Saddam Hussein, was responsible for the all Olympics in Iraq. So they were afraid because sometimes if they win, they will clap them. If they will lose, they will punish them. This was the way of how they deal. But now, Iraq this year have been the first in Asia, and we have for the first time the Cup of Asian Nations. This is the freedom.
One of the things that we have done in Iraq to reach people is we printed Bibles. We printed 100,000 Bibles in Beirut in Jordan, and we've trucked them across the deserts into Baghdad and the other cities of Iraq. One of the Bibles we've got is this one right here. It's a youth Bible with all the stories of the Old Testament and New Testament in picture form and the abbreviated stories, but it is the Word of God. We have just printed 20,000 of these in Beirut. We were praying during the war between Israel and Hezbollah that they would not bomb the printing press, the Israelis, because we had 20,000 of these on the printing press. And God kept them safe. We trucked them across the deserts. They are now in Iraq. And here's the vision that God gave us. We noticed that the Iraqi children love soccer. We call it soccer. Why should it be called football, General?
You know, I'm amazing why you call your playing football. It is all the time played by hand and sometimes only played by football. But you see, our football, if it touches the hand, it's foul because it's football. So I think our football is football. I was telling Terry, I will write a proposal for the Americans to make it American ball, but not American football.
Okay, now, just a thought here. The children love these soccer, or we'll use the term football, you'll understand. So the Lord put it on our heart last year. We sent in 5,000 sets of soccer shoes, bought them in Atlanta, shipped them in, and put them all in an athletic bag with this Bible, five of our stories of Jesus, all in Arabic, and then a pair of soccer shoes for the kids. And two of the Ayatollahs, there's seven Ayatollahs in Shia Islam, two of the Ayatollahs have taken our product and are handing out our Bibles to Muslim children throughout all of Iraq. Now, just this spring, we purchased another 10,000. Now, they cost us $55,000, I think. In fact, the whole project was about $15 for every athletic bag. We shipped 10,000, bought them in Atlanta, shipped them through Istanbul. And while we were in Iraq, the general and I were there with about 15, 20 Christian pastors and businessmen from America. That's right. We had pastors and businessmen from America. They walked in the bazaars looking for things to buy for their wives and kids. Not a one of them was afraid. There was no guards, no nothing. This is Iraq, friends. This is not what you're seeing on television, but it's the Iraq that we see because we go there all the time. I've been there 11 times since the war. The media is totally distorting what's going on in that country and giving you false information. But anyway, we were waiting for our shoes. And we had 10,000 at the border that were held by customs. So you and who was it? You guys called to the border?
Yeah, I called. They told me that the shoes have stopped by the Turkish and the Iraqi customs in the north. So I am the uncle of the Minister of Finance and the Deputy Prime Minister. We opened a call with them, and we said these shoes must get in. They are present from the Americans to Iraqi children. So we managed to bring the shoes even without tax inside. And they were distributed.
Now, what we did, all our pastors and businessmen, American, helped us to take the athletic bags and put the shoes, the Bibles, and everything else. And then I took them an hour out of Erbil to a little Muslim village to hand out the shoes. You know what? We were met by the mayor, by all the leaders and elders of the city. I stood up, pulled the Bible out of the bag, and I said, I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you say that to a Muslim, and it's like spitting in their face because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's a prophet, but not the Son of God. And I said it right in front of their eyes. And some of those guys were holding guns. And we just said, we are here to give these free of charge to your children. Well, the mayor was more than gracious. The kids went crazy, so much so that we had to develop a second delivery system of getting them to the families. They took us to the orphans and the widows in the village. I've just had a report out of Iraq that our shoes have been in one city. 650 athletes showed up, besides the mayor, the head of the political party, everybody else, all the dignitaries. They had a podium built for our pastors. We have pastors from our church in Erbil, the 1,650 members there. They are the ones who operate this distribution program. They stood up on the podium and they preached to the entire city for 30 minutes about Jesus Christ and then handed out the shoes and the Bibles and the stories of Jesus to the people. This is going on in Iraq, friends. It's going on in Iraq. And we're going to come back. We're going to come back in just a moment. We're going to go to a video now, but we're going to come back in a moment. I'm going to ask the general about weapons of mass destruction. That's the one question I know everybody in this room wants us to ask, and he's going to answer you very forthrightly. But we're going to show you a video of what's going on in various parts of the world. Our ministry is involved in China. We're working in the underground in China, training Chinese missionaries to go to the Middle East. We're working in Afghanistan. We've got a church of 600 in Afghanistan, in Kabul. All the violent places where other mission groups don't go, that's where God sends Terry Law. And now Iraq as well. But I want to say something to you folks. Listen, this Bible we print for $4 in Beirut. The printing society has met us with a matching gift. They said, Terry, for every $2 you raise in America, we'll provide $2 here. This Bible is worth $25 here in America without even blinking your eye. And we're handing out $25 Bibles to kids, free of charge. But listen to me. When the war was done in Japan, MacArthur came to America, said, give me 1,000 missionaries in Japan, I'll give you a Christian nation. We didn't believe him and didn't send anybody. And Japan today is one of the hardest countries in the world for the gospel. We had an opportunity and it passed us by. And because of the garbage that you're watching on television, nobody in America realizes that this may be, Iraq may be the opportunity to evangelize the entire Middle East and for the revival that God has been wanting for Muslims to come. And I'm telling you, it's going to come right out of Kurdistan and it's going to explode through the entire Middle East. You watch, as sure as I sit on this platform, it's coming. But we can't miss this one. We can't miss this one. We're there. We're putting our lives on the line all the time. We'll be back in Iraq in October. We're going to the White House, when is it, on September the 5th? We're going to be in Washington, D.C. We are doing everything we can. And we're saying to the church in America, it's time to open up. Open your eyes. Understand what God's doing. Here's a video that'll give you an idea of what's happening in that part of the world.
Before the video, 1 second.
Yeah.
The cattlemen of America from New Mexico have decided to go to Iraq and invest $1.5 billion, making 10,000 cows to be there, and make a big dairy in the area. So this is another great thing that these people start thinking, investing their money in Kurdistan. And you just imagine what is this going to do there. 10,000
cows. Praise the Lord. The video will run, and we'll show you what's going on.
On October 1st, 1949, when Mao Zedong formally established the People's Republic of China, there were 3 to 4 million Chinese Christians, less than 1% of its total population. Today, 60 to 80 million, or 4 to 5% of the nation, have become followers of Jesus Christ. How did it happen? In the midst of the Cultural Revolution of the early 1970s, the fledgling Chinese church experienced the largest revival Christianity has ever seen, making it the biggest Christian community in the world. Nevertheless, even with 3 to 5 million people coming to faith in Jesus Christ each year, nearly a billion people in China today still have yet to experience a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. As Mao Zedong addressed the nation in 1949, he declared, "The Chinese people have stood up." Today, the echo of a new message can be heard in the hearts of Chinese Christians with a passion to evangelize their own people. Stand up, body of Christ, and make a difference for God. Is there still more work to do in China? World Compassion believes the answer is yes. Since the early 1990s, World Compassion has partnered with the House Churches of China to give away about 1.5 million Bibles and over 1 million Story of Jesus booklets. We've also developed a 300-hour audio Bible school called ABC to give new believers, pastors, teachers, and evangelists a strong biblical foundation. Yes, the Chinese church is growing quickly, but its spiritual depth is shallow, making it vulnerable to false doctrines and prophets. We created ABC to further strengthen the faith of believers all over China and protect them against teachings that would lead them from God's truth. World Compassion has also spent the past 5 years developing a missionary training program called the China Mission School, CMS. With more than 385 minority peoples in China and a burning vision to take the gospel to the Muslim world, the Chinese are committed to cross-cultural evangelism. CMS, the only one of its kind available in China, helps them fulfill this vision by providing extensive training for those called to the mission field. It's no wonder the Chinese believe the Silk Road will again play a key role in preaching the gospel to Muslims in years to come. World Compassion in China, discipling new believers and training them to go into the harvest fields. Bordering China to the west is one of the least evangelized nations in the world, Afghanistan. There are 48,000 mosques in the country, but not a single church. The nation of Afghanistan sits symbolically on a precipice. One moment it teeters toward democracy, the next it falls back toward the oppressive traditions of Islam. And caught in the middle are the most dejected and ignored of the Afghan society. Today in Afghanistan, 37 nations, or 40,000 troops, work alongside Afghan forces on a daily basis to eradicate the presence of the Taliban. In 2006, Taliban rebels killed 41 teachers and students and forced 208 schools to close. But there is good news. Since the Taliban was driven from power, 4.8 million children, a third of them girls, have gone back to school. 12,000 villages now have clean drinking water, and 3.7 million refugees have returned home. In the light of such successes, war strategists now believe that fighting the Taliban militarily is not enough. We must also concentrate our efforts on the reconstruction and development of Afghan society. This is where World Compassion steps in. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Very soon after 9/11, we decided to light a candle of hope in Afghanistan by providing food, blankets, jackets, and medicine for refugees who had fled their homes during the years of conflict. This outreach opened the door for us to begin a special work in Kabul. World Compassion partners stood with us as we built 7 homes for homeless women and their children. Today, these homes are used as classrooms to train women and young people in literacy, vocational, and basic hygiene skills. In 2006, 225 women and children attended our training programs, many of whom made commitments to Jesus Christ. World Compassion also supports a team of church planters who have established a cell church and have shared the gospel with more than 2,000 people in the Kabul area. In Bamyan province, we've expanded our efforts by sponsoring an outreach to widows and lepers. Church planters provide hygiene and literacy classes and use the Story of Jesus booklet as an instructional tool. Through this outreach, many Hazara people, historically thought of as outcasts of Afghan society, have come to know Jesus Christ in a real and personal way. World Compassion in Afghanistan, bringing change to the unreached, one widow and orphan at a time. As in Afghanistan, God has led World Compassion to again light a candle of hope in Iraq, staying the course during some difficult years of violence and chaos. In 2003, we donated to Iraqi hospitals basic yet essential medicine for children dying of cancer and other preventable illnesses. We also made it a priority to bring food to believers who had lost jobs and feared leaving their homes. Concurrently, World Compassion also began working in the Kurdish autonomous region of northern Iraq, providing food, medicine, the Story of Jesus booklets, and Bibles. From the very beginning, this outreach gave us a glimpse into the hearts and souls of the Kurdish people. A glimmer of openness was in them. Looking back now, we know what we saw in the eyes of the Kurdish people was a coming move of God that today is igniting northern Iraq and reaching into surrounding nations. In fact, it's one of the greatest revivals the Muslim world has ever seen. The Kurdistan Church of northern Iraq began as a very small group of new believers and has grown into a thriving body of more than 2,000 people from Muslim backgrounds. Out of this body, God has raised up a dozen church planters with a strong vision to evangelize not only the Kurds in northern Iraq, but also those living in Iran, Syria, and Turkey. World Compassion stands with our Kurdish brothers and sisters in their very courageous declaration of the gospel. We've stood with them in the acquisition of land and the construction of a new church building. We have purchased new vehicles for evangelism and literature distribution teams. And we've made it our goal in 2007 to financially support house church leaders who use their homes as meeting places for new believers. Finally, World Compassion has had a passion to reach Iraqi children and young people. Our vision is to provide them with athletic bags filled with shoes, along with beautifully illustrated family Bibles and the Story of Jesus booklets. If we reach a child with the gospel, we're able to reach entire households and communities. After years of suffering, we can bring hope and the life of God's Word to a lost generation of Iraqi children. In 2006, General George Asada arranged a meeting for Terry Law with a leading Shia religious figure. Terry was able to share with this Ayatollah the vision he had for giving athletic bags and shoes to Iraqi children. In each bag, he said, there would be a copy of the Christian Holy Book, a gift from American children to Iraqi children. The Ayatollah deeply appreciated this gesture of kindness and asked if he could have as many athletic bags as possible so he could include a Bible and a Quran in each of them. Since that meeting, in partnership with the Iraqi Bible Society and the Kurdistan Church, we've distributed 15,000 pairs of tennis shoes, athletic bags, youth Bibles, and the Story of Jesus booklets among Kurdish young people. This outreach is one of the largest our organization has ever undertaken. It's truly a labor of love. In it, we believe we'll see immediate fruit as the body of Christ in Kurdistan grows. True change is coming to Iraq. Have no doubt. The people there are hungry for a new message of peace instead of conflict, hope in place of fear. Our work in Iraq represents our ministry's heart for the Iraqi people and our passion to carry Christ's redeeming love to the spiritually dark nations of the earth. What we do now in China, Afghanistan, Iraq, and the rest of the world will echo in the halls of eternity. Do you want to know what hope looks like to the world?
look around. It looks just like you and me. World Compassion Terry Law Ministries. Together, we are transforming the world with the loving touch of Jesus Christ.
I think at this point we'll have the ushers come forward with receiving an offering from Terry for Terry Law Ministries. And, you know, I just want to say, Terry, that every time you come, you do such an excellent job at displaying to our people what you hope to accomplish. And it's real clear what we're giving into right now. So if you would like an envelope, we would encourage you to get one. Raise your hands, and the ushers will be glad to give you one. And still see a few people writing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that Terry Law is doing overseas, and Father, how critical it is. And Father, as your precious people prepare their giving, their offering, Father, may they be blessed abundantly because this will reach many lives. And Father, we thank you for Terry Law and his friend that is with us today. And Father, we just pray that many of us will leave with a greater encouragement of our heart, knowing that the kingdom of God is so mightily working through this ministry overseas on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may they richly be blessed beyond measure for the part that they're doing. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Okay. Hallelujah. So at this point, Terry, I'll have you come up.
Thank you. I just wanted to say very briefly, the general has written a book called Saddam's Secrets. And this book, after you hear what's going to happen in the next 15 minutes, this book is a blockbuster. When it hit, 100,000 copies of this went out, I think, the first 3 weeks. It talks about weapons of mass destruction. We're going to get into that now. It's available at the back. You probably won't be able to get it about any other place, but you can get it here this morning. There's other books and tapes at the back that will bless you, written from our ministry and various things that God has given us in the past, but the book is there. General, I'm going to hand this to you. Now, I'll pick up this one. I want to ask you a question now.
Yeah.
Everybody in this audience is interested in it, and you're the only one that I know that has the answer as best as we know. Did Saddam Hussein have weapons of mass destruction? And if he did, where did they go, and why weren't they there when our troops went into Iraq in 2003?
Yes. Saddam Hussein had the weapon of mass destruction. And me, as his advisor and the second man in the Air Force, I have seen them by my eyes. And I have heard Saddam Hussein by my ears giving the orders of how to use them. And he have used them in Kurdistan against a town, his name is Halabja. And in Halabja, in one attack, 3,072 people were killed. And he have used them against the Marsh Arab in the south of Iraq. And he have used them against the Iranian soldiers when they used to penetrate our last defenses in Iraq. So the weapons were there. But in 1991, some of these weapons were destroyed by the airstrikes of Americans. And some were destroyed by the United Nations. But that was not all. He managed to form an organization only to hide the weapons. He backed them, paid them very well. And these weapons were hidden all the time from 1991 up to year 2002. In 2002, a natural disaster happened in Syria, in a place they call it Zeyzoun area. A dam was collapsed. And when this dam was collapsed, a lot of floods happened in the area. At that time, Syria asked for humanitarian aids from the Arab world. And that was the time when Saddam announced to the world that we are going to aid Syria humanitarian, and we will send them blankets, food, food oil, things like this, by air and by ground. But that was not true. The true was he converted the two airplanes that we had, given by United Nations, to use it for humanitarian purposes between Baghdad and Damascus. And these two airplanes were Jumbo 747 and 27. These two airplanes were converted to cargo airplanes. And the weapons were put there by a very secret way by Republican guards. And these airplanes were regular passenger, painted as civil regular passenger. So instead of taking passengers, they start taking the weapons from Baghdad to Damascus. And these airplanes did 56 sorties to transport the weapons by air.
Now, General, where did you get this private information?
This information was given to me by the captains of the pilots, the leaders of the pilots who did the job.
What did they see being put on those
airplanes?
Well,
they saw there are no seats, no passengers, but they saw equipment and yellow barrels with scalp and crossbones
on
them.
Just a minute. What is a yellow barrel with a cross?
Well, and switch? These yellow barrels meant the sarin gases.
Sarin?
The chemical, yeah, sarin gas.
Deadly gas.
Deadly gas. These were taken to Syria and they were received by Syrians. That was in the air. On the ground, 100 semi-trucks were used in two badges. Each badge, 50 of these semi-trucks, helping by Russia. Russia used to help of how to take these to the western city of Deir ez-Zor, and from Deir ez-Zor they were taken to the bunkers.
Now,
so this is how the weapons were transported. When the American came, after liberation, they didn't found. Of course, they will not found it because it's not there. But even though in year 2006, last year, the Americans managed to find 500 rockets of mustard chemical gas in Iraq. And they are now in Washington. The 500 rockets are in Washington. And the American experts have found that the chemical weapon of Iraq, especially the mustard, they can last 12 years. Very well done.
Now, when we talk...
And they are now in Washington.
When we talk weapons of mass destruction, what are we talking?
We mean nuclear, biological, and chemical. Our nuclear project was destroyed by the Israelis, F-16, in 1981. But that didn't stop Saddam of how to do the nuclear weapon. He had some contracts done with China to have ready-made bombs and to pay for them money. And I know the money which is paid, which bank, which branch, and who is the accountant, that this money was paid.
But Saddam did have biological?
Biological and chemical.
And chemical, and
yeah.
Those were the ones shipped to Syria.
That's
now,
it.
Now, why did you decide to write this book,
well,
Saddam's
Terry,
Secret?
Well, Terry, as you know, I didn't have any idea to write the book. And then it was on 26th of April, 2004, when the Jordanian intelligence managed to capture some terrorists trying to explode 20 tons of sarin gas in the city of Amman.
Now, Amman is the capital of Jordan.
Yeah, okay. Capital of Jordan.
Now, how in the world would terrorists get 20 tons?
You see, that's 20 tons. It's not 20 pounds. So that's the time I thought that, oh my God, our weapons have fallen in the hands of the terrorists after they have gone to Syria. So, in 2003 in December, myself and Colonel Frank Wismer, he's an American colonel, we took the pilots to the proper people, intelligence, in the palace in Baghdad, and they told everything to them. And the intelligence wrote 12 pages of how these people have transported the weapons to Syria. But I was surprised until 2004 and 26th of April, nothing happened.
The intelligence lost the 12 pages.
I don't know what they have done with it. So I was invited in Phoenix, Arizona in February 2005 to speak to people like you, like this, in a conference. And I was invited by Dr. Terry Lowe. So I decided to speak everything after what happened in Jordan. Because if that explosion was going to happen, they were going to kill 80,000 people in the city of Amman. And the intelligence office, Prime Minister office of Jordan, and the American embassy were going to be very, very much hurt. Because the diameter of the explosion was going to be 18 miles. So that's the time that I decided to speak. Because why to be silent? It is a true story. I know it, so it's the time to do it. So when I spoke, Dr. Terry Law and Mike Coleman, the president of the Integrity Publishing, they came to me. And they said, George, why you don't write a book and put this information in it? I said, I don't have time to write a book. I am only going to stay here 3 days. And in Iraq, I am very busy. I was the spokesman of the government of Iraq and the head advisor to the prime minister. I used to work from 7 o'clock morning to 12 night. I don't have time to write a book. But they continue telling me, please write the book. I said, okay, I will go Baghdad. I will go to Baghdad and see. I will pray about it. Am I going to write the book or not? When I went Baghdad on February 2005, in June, I decided to write the book. And we started in June and finished in Christmas of 2005. And it was published in 2006 in January. This is the reason why I wrote the book.
When the book was published, it became a blockbuster overnight. We had calls from Hannity and Combs. The general has been on Fox I don't know how many times. They give him a little 3 to 5 minute blurbs of time, so he's not had opportunity to expose the whole story. However, 2 days after the book was published, I got a phone call on my cell from the House Select Intelligence Committee of the United States government. They said, would you and the general come in? We want to interrogate you. Pleasant invitation. So we flew to Washington, D.C. We were taken into a little subterranean cavern under the Capitol building in Washington. I knew that there were cameras and mics and everything. I politely offered to let the general go in alone, and I said, I'm just a small-time preacher from Oklahoma.
He went to run away.
And I think I'll just stay out of this meeting. They said, Reverend, we know all about you. We know where you were born and everything else about your life. I said, all right, I guess I'll just come on in and do what I'm supposed to do. So we walked in. They interrogated the general for 2 hours about Baghdad, about the pilots, about everything that he said, everything that's written in this book. We testified directly to the heads of American intelligence. Pete Hoekstra, who is the chairman, was the chairman of the House Select Intelligence Committee at that time, looked at his chief spy across the room. He said, Jim, do you believe what the general's saying? And Jim said, yes, sir. I haven't seen one error that he's made in his information. And so the chairman said, how soon would it take you to get to Baghdad to talk to the pilots? He said, I can be there in a week. They sent our top intelligence people to talk to the pilots that flew the airplanes. When they found the pilots, at this time Baghdad was in an uproar. Al-Qaeda was killing everybody. And they said, we told you once, we're not going to tell you again. They said, if we open our mouths, we'll be dead inside of hours. So they would not verify what they'd said and what had been given to our intelligence. However, if you notice, there was a major shakeup in American intelligence last year, and you're probably hearing the reason for it, although I will not claim that directly. The head of the CIA quit. There was a whole shakeup. However, if you were to call the House Select Intelligence Committee and say to them tomorrow, and you can do this, any one of you can do this in this room, ask them about General Slatta. First of all, what they'll tell you is his information was credible. He's a credible witness. Then you'll say, were there weapons of mass destruction in Iraq? And their official line is this. They will say, we cannot verify. What does that mean? The only way to prove the weapons were in Iraq would be to invade Syria with our troops and go and find where they've hidden them. And to do that, we'd have to start a second war in the Middle East, and our government's not prepared to do it. But if you were to ask Pete Hoekstra directly, and I'll be with him on the 5th of December in Washington, you were to ask Pete directly, do you believe there were weapons of mass destruction in Iraq? He'll say, absolutely. We were with him in D.C. a month ago, and I said, Pete, we're saying this in churches every weekend. We're putting our neck out on the line. Are we doing the right thing? He says, your information is accurate. Keep on telling the American people what you're telling. He said, because there's more coming out that the whole world's going to know about soon. So that's our information.
Yeah.
That is our information. And it's in this book. It's in this book. Like I said, it's a blockbuster. You won't believe what's in this book. But we are on our way back. We continue to communicate with the authorities. We let them know what we're finding out. General, to close off, what you've had to say, what do you have to say to the people about our involvement in Iraq?
Well, really, there's one thing that's very important I want to say. You see, I am a soldier, and where we are in battle, we don't only look to the enemy where he is. We look back home, how our people are looking to our mission. So please, I beg you, your soldiers, women and men, are doing a great job. They have done a great job in Iraq, and they are continuing doing a great job in Iraq. And therefore, they should be very respected, very beloved of you, and you should back them all the time. Don't make a soldier to be hesitant when he is in the front, that his people behind, some are supporting, some are not supporting. Because that will make his moral to be going down. And you will be the reason that your soldier will not fight with his full moral. And let me tell you one thing. The terrorists have declared the war against West and against civilization, whether we like it or not. That's a true story. And somebody must face it. And the best way of facing a terrorist is not letting him to come to the fences of your home and then fight him in the fences of your home. That will be too late. Because the weapons of today fallen in the hand of the terrorist, it will be difficult to let them to come to your home. Therefore, the best way of fighting the terrorist is to send the professional volunteers after the terrorists wherever they are and fight them there. This is good for you. It's very bad for me that the battle is in my country. But for America, it is very great to destroy the terrorists as far as possible from America. Of course, there are some sacrifices. And my heart is bleeding when one soldier is dying in the front. But remember, security and safety of the Americans and America, it is worth it that some young guys go and fight for it. And that is what your women and men in uniform are doing. They are defending the security and safety of America from far. And that is why these people should be backed by all Americans. Let us not politicize the issue. The security and safety of America cannot be politicized. Whoever party is in the country, whoever wants to rule, but when he is in the authority, security and safety of Americans and America is the first priority. And that is why we all should back them and love them. And God bless you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. We are taking this message to the country, church by church. We did in Spokane on Sunday, last Sunday and Thursday, what we're doing here in Tacoma. We believe what we're saying is accurate. We've been checked out at the highest level. And we are reporting to the authorities and our government every time we come out of Iraq. A lot of people say, why do Muslims hate us? Others ask, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? What is there distinct about the Christian message, your Christian message, as opposed to that of Islam? Do you have any idea? There was a huge conference held on this in Oxford University. Various comparative religion scholars were asking, what is the distinctive message of Christianity? how does it differ from all other major religions of the world? Someone said it's the virgin birth. Someone said there's traces of that in other religions. Someone said it's the resurrection of Jesus. Others said there's traces of that in other religions as well. C.S. Lewis, the great scholar, happened to wander into the room in the conference meeting. He said, "What's all the noise about?" They asked him the question. He said, "That's easy. The most distinctive aspect of the message of Christianity is the message of grace. It's all summed up in one word, grace. When Jesus came to the earth, he brought us a message of grace. And he did it in the form of a beautiful parable. And I'm just going to take a couple moments here in this. We'll be done in this meeting. He told us about a boy who came to his father's house. And he asked for his inheritance. In Jewish culture, this was the greatest insult a boy could pay to his father. Because he was asking for his father to die. He's saying, "Old man, I want you dead. And give me my inheritance." When the father gave his inheritance to the son, the boy took the money and left town. Do you know what the money was for? It was funeral money for burying his mother and father. He took their funeral money and said, "Old man, you can die like a dog. I don't care. I'm out of here with your money, your funeral money, and I'm going to spend it the way I want." His oldest brother tells us how he spent the money on wine, women, and song, prostitutes and harlots. And then the boy broke another Jewish law. He ended up in a pig pen. In Jewish culture, when you've been with pigs, you can't go to the temple for 7 days. You have to be ceremonially clean because the pig is an unclean animal. And if you've ever read this story in your Bible, read it this afternoon when you go home. Check the detail. When the boy climbed out of the pig pen, he never cleaned off. He went to his father, a Jewish father, stinking pig. Everything that he had done was in his father's eye. Total rebellion, saying he didn't love him. And then the fifth Jewish law that was broken in the parable was the old man himself. Every day he'd been walking out to the gate looking for the boy to come home. And one day he saw his son. He thought it was a mirage at first, but he saw the familiar slope of the shoulders. He picked up his garments on old legs, ran down the road. Now listen, in Jewish culture, an old man never ran. That was to lose his dignity. The boy had to come to him. But this man is running down the road for his son. And then Jesus tells us that the man running down the road for you and me is the God of the universe, the God that created us and made us and fashioned us in his own image. This, my friend, is the heartbeat of grace. I'm going to close with a story that I read in my favorite book, written by Phil Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. I've read it 5 times. It tells a story from Traverse City, Michigan. I preached in Traverse City several times over the years. It tells a story of a little girl born into the home of a farmer who also was a husbandman. He had an orchard, beautiful cherry orchard. And up in the Michigan Peninsula, when the springtime came and the cherry blossoms were on the trees, the little girl would run through the cherry blossoms with her little cocker spaniel puppy dog, nipping at her heels, laughing and enjoying herself and having a wonderful time. She was loved by her mother and father, but she became a teenager. This, by the way, is a true story. It happened not long ago. She became a teenager. She wanted to wear a nose ring. She wanted to wear skirts that were shorter than her father would allow. She wanted music blaring in the house that her father didn't like. And one day they had an argument. And she screamed at him and said, "I hate you!" And she ran from the room, ran into her bedroom, slammed the bedroom door, fell across the bed, and said, "I'm going to make him pay." So the next day, instead of going to school, she packed a little suitcase, put her clothes in it, went to the bus station, climbed on a bus, had enough money to get to Detroit. Detroit is a city of drugs, prostitution, and crime. She had no money. When she got off the bus, she said, "They'll look for me in California or Florida. They'll never look for me in Detroit." She walked down the street with her little suitcase for hours. And then a man with a big smile on his face and a long car pulled up alongside of her on the street and asked her if she'd like to get some food. He gave her a meal. He gave her pills that made her feel better than she'd ever felt before. Taught her how to please men. Put her in a penthouse. And for the next 2 years, she lived on room service. And she laughed at an old-fashioned mother and father back home who just didn't understand what life was like. One day, she woke up and didn't feel very well. She went to the doctor and found out that she had a sexually transmitted disease. Within a week, her boss had kicked her out on the streets. She had no money, didn't know where to go. She got a piece of cardboard and put it over the grating of a department store. It was in the fall of the year in Michigan, and snow was coming. And she put it over the warm air coming up out of the sidewalk, and she'd sleep there at night. One night, she went to sleep trembling on the piece of cardboard, dark circles under her eyes, and she had a dream. Laying on the cardboard, she remembered a little girl running through her father's orchard with her puppy dog nipping at her heels, and she woke up and she said, "I wonder if my dad would ever let me come back." She had a little money. She went to a pay telephone and called home in Traverse City. She got an answering machine the first time. She waited a while, called the second time, an answering machine the second time. The third time, an answering machine, but she was running out of money. She says, "Dad, I'm coming home on the bus tomorrow night. We'll be into Traverse City at 9 o'clock. If you don't want to forgive me, that's fine. I promise you I'll never bother you again. But I will be there at 9. And I hope to see you, and I hope you can forgive me." She got on the bus the next morning and started heading north. As they were coming through Bay City, it was getting dark. Snow started to fall. A deer ran across the highway, and she saw the sign, "Traverse City, 25 miles. Her heart was in her throat, trying to make up her mind what she'd say to her dad, but deadly afraid that he wouldn't be there. The bus pulled into the station. The driver said, "Traverse City, 15 minutes. And she knew those 15 minutes would decide the rest of her life. The people got up, trudged off the bus, stepped off into the snow that was now half an inch thick. She sat in her seat, afraid to get up. Pulled out her little compact and checked her lipstick. And finally, with a body that was weak with disease, she got up. Slowly walked down the aisle and stepped off into the snow. And looked at the door. She was afraid to go, push it open. Afraid of what she might find out. And finally, she summoned up her courage. Walked over to the door and pushed open the door. And there was something she never would have believed. Every one of her relatives, 42 of them, her mother, her father, her grandpas and grandmas on both sides, the cousins, the uncles, the aunts, everyone in town, 42 of them wearing party hats and blowing whistles and a huge sign saying, "Welcome home," across the bus terminal. And she stood there, shaking like a little puppy dog. And her father rushed out of the crowd. And she began to say to him all the things she had prepared, how sorry she was and what she'd done to the family, etc., etc. He said, "Hush, child. You're my daughter. And you're welcome in my home." The Creator of the universe is running down the road for you and me. Why? He showed that to the world when his son died naked on a cross. That's the message of Christianity. It's the message of grace. God loves you. God loves you. That's the bottom line. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the love that you manifested to our world through Jesus Christ. Help us to take it to the world of Islam and show them what the Father God is really like. Father, there may be someone here in this room this morning that's away from Father's house, living in sin and rebellion. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to call them to Jesus right now. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. If you're in this room this morning and you're away from Father's house, He's calling you home. And right now, with no one else looking around, if you'd like to come home, I'd love to pray for you before you walk out of here. Right now, with heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around, I have a simple question to ask. If you want to come back to Father, He loves you, and He's calling you home right now. And if you'd like to come home, I'd like to pray for you. The only way I know that you need someone to pray for is if you'd quietly slip up a hand anywhere in the room, wherever you're sitting. When you put that hand up, I'm going to pray for you. Just hold it up high enough for me to see and then take it down. Yes, I see over a hand over here. God bless you. I see a hand over here. God bless you. How many others in this room? Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Preacher, pray for me. I want to know Jesus. Is there somebody else? You'd slip it up? Anywhere in the room. Let's stand to our feet, shall we, everyone? I'm going to pray a prayer, especially for the two who raised a hand. But I'm going to ask everyone in the room to pray this prayer with me. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. I'm going to invite everyone in the room to pray the prayer with me. Pray it out loud. Dear Heavenly Father, You are my Heavenly Father, and I know You love me. I've made mistakes. I've failed You often. But Father, I'm coming home. I repent of my sin and my mistakes. And I ask You to forgive me now. I ask You to cleanse me with the blood of Jesus and make me Your child. I want You to kiss me on the cheek and call me Your child. From the bottom of my heart, I say I love You, Father. Thank You for Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an honor for us to be here this morning. We appreciate your prayers. We're going into Iraq on a regular basis. We'll be back there soon. We need